that is our hope, right? A risen Savior. And we're going to read about that today in Acts chapter 13. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn there to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to begin with verse 13. And let's stand together for the public reading of God's Word and see this morning as we're traveling in that series of But God statements. This is the second to last week. We've seen that, but God knows our hearts. We may think we can justify ourselves before men, but God knows our hearts. And as that sobered us in that first week, our second week made us more encouraged because, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus. And then we've seen that God is the strength of our heart forever, even when it seems that all is lost. And that, but God is with us, even when, again, it may seem that even our family is against us. And so today, but God. And so let's listen for that phrase today. And so in Acts chapter 13, Paul and his companions are on their first missionary journey. And so now Paul and his companions, verse 13, set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this is a different Antioch that they were sent from. And came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And this was Paul's pattern, going to a larger city, finding the synagogue, worshiping there, teaching as long as he could until he's kicked out and goes to the Gentiles. We'll see that pattern even today. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Be ready in season and not," right? To be able to give a defense of the hope that is within you. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you, the Greeks who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But when he whom God raised up, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So, Father, we've come and we pray that it's by your hand that we're brought here, which means that you have a purpose for us. That there's not anybody that you've brought today that you have not intended in some way to move in hearts and minds and wills. It may be that in the hearing of God's word, our hearts are already encouraged and built up, perhaps even with Psalm 53, and we're remembering the work of Christ, and our hearts are melted afresh and anew with thankfulness and gratitude. Help us to hear the good news that Paul is preaching here, Father, and apply it to our hearts. Help all in this room, Father, to hear you. Hear your voice on high, calling us to Christ, perhaps calling us back to Christ, and away from worldliness and life without you. Father, this morning let my words be simple, but may your power among us be supernatural. Draw near to us, that we might have life. May we walk away this morning marveling at what a mighty God we have and adoring the Son that you have sent. Let not my words be eloquent, but that you fill them with power. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to have ears to hear all that you want us to hear and eyes to see all that you want us to see so that we may glorify our Father in heaven in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. One of the most, to me, so this is an opinion moment, but one of the most haunting, saddening songs that I think I grew up with was the Harry Chapin song in the early 70s, Cat's Cradle. And there's that little lilting about Cats in the Cradle and Silver Spoon. And if you're not listening, you get carried away with that sort of pop line, but the theme of that song is this: a father who doesn't keep his promises. He makes a promise to his son that we'll spend time together when things slow down, and we'll spend time together, which it never happens. And the son has just left with empty promises, but then the son makes the same promises, right? The son grows up just to be like the father, and now that the father is clued in, son, when are you coming home? And I don't know, Dad, but when we do, we'll have a good time then. And empty promises are so saddening when we have an expectation and then it's dashed. But in the Scriptures today, what we have is a God the Father who does not give empty promises. He fulfills promises. He brings gladness to heart when He fulfills the promises that He makes. And that's sort of the theme that I want us to hear, is Paul standing up in the synagogue now and asking for some word of encouragement. He doesn't flatter the hearers at the size of their congregation. There's no mention about the trappings that they have, what the synagogue looked like, that he could perhaps encourage them about the placement that they're in. There's no sort of flattery to men. But the word of encouragement is this: there's a God in heaven who's made promises and He's kept them. And they're for us who will believe. And that's my word of encouragement, I hope, for you this morning. Is that if perhaps you've not pondered the Lord this week or much in your life, that you will indeed ponder Him and know Him to be the God who gives good news, promises of good news, that He keeps them and that they're meant for our good. Blessed is the man who understands that God is one who seeks to bless those who seek after Him. And so may we indeed seek after the Lord this morning. Well, let's take a look at this passage and this theme of good promises of good news. And the first thing I want us to see on your outline is simply this: that God makes promises of good news. That God makes promises of good news. We see one of the first promises here in verse 23 of the little sermonette or word of encouragement that Paul gives to us in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior as He promised. So that God had made a promise that there would be an offspring of David that would be a deliverer king. Right? And that this king would be able to live and rule and reign forever and in righteousness. So that whatever this king, this offspring that He had promised to David, whatever this king does or however he rules, he will do it perfectly and righteously, unlike any other king that had ever been given. And so God made a promise. There's going to be a king on the throne of David. It's going to come from the lineage of David. Right? So that's one of the promises that we see there. And that it's going to be good for God's people. He will strengthen them and restore them and watch over them and guide them perfectly. But there's another promise that He makes over in verse 32. In verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to their children. Well, what promise did God make to the fathers? Well, to the Israelites, the men of Israel, the children of Abraham that He's referencing to in the synagogue, they would have immediately thought of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what was the promise that God had made to Abraham? That through him there would be a singular seed, there would be an offspring who would be a blessing for all the world, right? Not just Israel, but for all those on the face of the earth, there would be this offspring of Abraham who would be a blessing to all. And that because of this offspring, the offspring of Abraham would be more numerous than the stars. Now, offspring of Abraham, as we come to the New Testament, is redefined for us not just as physical lineage, but spiritual lineage. We see that given to us in the book of Romans. That this seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations. And that there's also the good news of forgiveness, this promise of forgiveness. Look here in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man who's going to be the offspring of David, a Savior, a rescuer, deliverer, king, whose name is Jesus, let it be known to you, this one who was promised, who would come through the line of Abraham, as the promise to the fathers, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So this other promise that there's forgiveness outside of the law. In fact, that's a whole issue of Romans and Galatians, remember, but even before the law was given, there was a promise of faith, and those who believed in the coming Messiah would indeed be made or counted righteous. And by him, everyone who believes in this one promised by God is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Well, freed from everything. That's a wonderful promise. Freed from every lie you told your mom and dad. Freed from every coarse thought you had about a neighbor or the driver in front of you. Freed from adultery. The condemnation of adultery. Freed from the condemnation that comes from fornication. Freed, that's relationships outside of marriage beforehand. We don't use that word that much anymore, I guess. We should. It's in the Bible. Freed from murderous thoughts and murderous deeds. Freed from coveting and wanting more than what God has seen fit to give you. All the things that the law addressed but could never deliver us from, this one man is promised. Descendant of Abraham, descendant of David, one promised to be a ruling king in the forgiveness of our sins. Well, we've already been told. And this good news of forgiveness, who is this promise made to? Well, did we not hear it in Isaiah 53? That through this one suffering servant would come the forgiveness of many? As was laid upon him, the sins of many? So God has made certain promises, Paul says. But God also delivers on his promises. And this is the second thing I want us to see in this little word of encouragement that he has. God makes promises of good news. But God's promises of good news are delivered through Jesus. He is indeed named the Savior, the Rescuer, this one who will sit on David's throne forever, right? The one by whom every eye under heaven and under the earth shall see and glorify and proclaim as Lord of all. Yes, Jesus is the Savior. He is the Rescuer from our sins. So in Matthew 53, when there's that promise given, join with Matthew chapter 7 about the virgin being born, giving birth to a boy, and his name being Emmanuel, and God with us, like we looked at last week. And Matthew says what? This child Jesus is that coming Rescuer. Who, by the way, Matthew takes pains to show who he's the child of, right? Of Abraham. Right? He is this promised seed of Abraham that we've been waiting for. And both Matthew and Luke take great pains to show how he is the child of David. That God would indeed fulfill this coming king from the line of David and from the line of Abraham, who's going to be a blessing to all the nations. And through him will bring salvation. Look here in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation, this rescue. But it has nothing to do with rescue from the temporary government of Rome. I mean, that was sort of what they were hoping for. But it has everything to do with salvation from the eternal wrath of God. That's the salvation that we all need. For we have all sinned. We have sinned greatly. We have sinned frequently. And therefore, we have fallen from that state of innocence before God. And we need a rescuer. We need a Savior who's going to reign and to rule in our lives forever. And upon Him was placed on His shoulders our sin. And this Savior who comes by the fulfillment of the promises of God, the Savior who comes to reign and to rule and to provide salvation, right? In verse 38 again, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Listen, you are not forgiven by your name. You are not forgiven because of the name of your parents. What do you mean by that, Pastor Ken? I'm trying to drive home this idea that through this man, singular, He's the only one by which forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to us. We are not a church. We are not a body who in any shape, fashion, or form proclaim that you may save yourself by following the law. We just read that through Him comes a forgiveness that the law cannot provide. A freedom, a justification that the law cannot provide. But through Jesus, Indeed, sins can be, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And by him, everyone who believes is free, justified. That some of your translations may use that, or you see that in the margins. The word there under freed is the idea of being declared innocent. Well, who's going to declare me innocent? Now, every good mama wants to declare their baby innocent. He's a good boy. He's a good girl. Or she's a good girl. No, they're not. They're little hellions. They're rebels before God. And we need to be honest about that. Not that I want you talking bad about your children, but talk honestly about your children. My son, my daughter needs God. I need God because I have sins in my life and I can't rid them of them. Good news, God has made promises that he will do that for us in the sending of his son. But justified. And so by him, by the work of Jesus, everyone who believes, this is why we say that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you by this one man. By him, everyone who believes is justified, freed, declared legally innocent in the courtroom of God. From everything. Not from most things, and then you do a little bit more to make sure that you're safe. But the believing in Christ Jesus and his work, the fulfilling of all of God's law and word and promises, that he frees us, justifies us from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Well, how does Jesus do this? How does Christ provide salvation? How does Christ, Jesus, how does this Jesus person provide forgiveness? By going to the tree that is cursed. By taking upon himself our sins. The text tells us this morning that he could be found guilty of nothing. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death. So here's an innocent man who dies for those who are guilty. And you might think, well, that's injustice. No, it's merciful justice. Because God he who knew no sin, he made to become sin for us so that we might become righteousness. Humanly speaking, I guess you could make an argument it's unjust. Here's an innocent man who's going to the cross. But he does so not against his will. No one takes my life. But I lay it down, says Christ. No one took Christ's life, but that he gave it willingly. Oh, according to men, he was to be scorned and despised. And so they put him on the cross. And there on the cross became a moment of supernatural justice and mercy and grace and love all at once. So that at the cross, if you want to know, does God love me? There's nowhere else for you to go except to the cross. This is love, 1 John 4. Right? This is love. Not that we first loved God, but that he loved us first and sent his Son, the propitiation, the anger-turning sacrifice for our sins. And so Paul is declaring to them the promises that God has made, and he's showing that Christ has delivered on God's promises to be the Savior promised. In fact, we're encouraged in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. But if you're listening, there may be a little bit of a question in your mind, but wait a minute, Pastor Ken, I hear you saying two different things. I hear you saying that Jesus is the forever King who died. How can Jesus be the forever King if he dies? Something's not squaring, and that's why I'm hoping verse 30 jumps out at you. Though men, according to their plans, and ultimately but God's, put him to death, and even so much that they laid him in a tomb. Here comes the good news. But God raised him from the dead. And so here God's promises of good news are proven in Jesus' resurrection. God's promises of good news are proven in Jesus' resurrection. How is he going to be made the forever king? Well, he's going to be raised from the dead, no more to see any corruption. And this is Paul's argument. David died, rotted, became food for worms. Jesus never saw corruption and never will. Go back over to Isaiah, if you still have that mark in your Bibles, or maybe you put a slip of paper there. I want you to see something that maybe you may have missed in Isaiah, because we may read Isaiah as simply this historical or this past event, but that's not the way that Isaiah wrote it. So in Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. Oh, the crucifixion was real. We have no way of measuring the depth of the anguish of Christ on the cross and his grief. But notice in verse 10, there's this twinkling of, wait a minute. But he shall see his offspring. Right? So there's this crushing of the Lord. And we know that crushing is going to occur on the tree. And that crushing on the tree is going to lead to death. He shall see his offspring. In other words, back in Hebrews 12, we often talk about this verse. So Christ, right? Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, endured the shame, right? What was that joy? It was a joy of looking to all those that the Father had given to him, being with him forever and ever. He is going to see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Again, out of anguish of his soul, so he's going to have to go through that, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The work of this one, promised by God. He shall bear their iniquities. Pours out his soul. Look here in verse 12. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore, past tense, the sin of many and makes present tense, intercession for the transgressors. So even in Isaiah 53, this weighty, heavy realization of the cost of our sins and the plan of God to provide a one who is a king forever, who is going to have to suffer temporarily, there is this hope and promise of a resurrection yet to come. And because Christ has been raised from the dead, so too we who believe shall be raised with him. And next week we'll talk about our own resurrected bodies. But notice in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. God did not merely revive Christ from the fainting. He was dead. It is the teaching of those who want to disprove the resurrection that somehow, and this is especially popular amongst Muslims, that there was a swooning event and liberal Christians. That Christ did not actually die. He just sort of passed out in the moment. And then once he was in the tomb, as he's depleted of blood and of strength, having been crucified on the cross, he has the power enough to roll away the stone and to overcome the two guards. No, he was dead. That's why Luke, our doctor, is very helpful to us when he speaks of him being thrust with the spear in the area of his heart and out coming blood and water, signifying what happens at death in the area of our lungs and heart once the heart stops beating. And so Luke tells us he was dead. The text that we're seeing here, implies that he's dead. And when they had carried that he's executed, right? They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. It was the testimony of the guards at the cross. You know, they're going to hurry up the process of dying. So they were going to break the legs, right? But they had no need to break Jesus's legs. Another fulfillment of prophecy, no bone broken. And so there's no need to break the legs of Jesus because they understood that he was already dead. So God raised him from the dead. Well, that's a nice fairy tale, Pastor Ken. How do you know that he was raised from the dead? And that's a great question. That's a fair question to be asked. And if you were asked in the supermarket this week, oh, you Christians believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Why in the world do you even believe that? Why do you? Well, because the Bible tells me. Well, that's wonderful, but there's more meat to give than that. Right? Because the searching mind is probably going to discount simply the Bible tells me so. So there are some evidences that you can share. The empty tomb and the non-discovered dead body of Jesus. Some would like to make the theory that what the disciples did was they just went to the wrong tomb. In their grief and their anguish, they went to the wrong tomb, and lo, that one was empty. Oh, look, Jesus is alive. Well, that's pretty easy to disprove that, right? If they said that Jesus was alive because they went to the wrong tomb, all that Rome had to do, all that the Jewish religious leaders had to do is take a tour of the right tomb. And no, he's still there. But they couldn't do that. And so the Jews even come up, as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, the Jews came up with the idea that the disciples came and overpowered the Roman guards and took away the body. Well, now you're saying that the government of Rome, that they're incompetent, that they let these fishermen overwhelm them. Well, what's the remedy to that? Roman guard taking back the body as they search down the disciples. The empty tomb and the non-discovered dead body of Jesus. I'm wanting to say the non-discovered dead body because the discovered live body of Jesus was seen. So you have the empty tomb, which no one has ever been able to prove where the body of Jesus is. So that stands up. Then you've got not just a few witnesses, but you've got 500 witnesses of the body of Christ. Now, according to law, two or three witnesses is enough. So 500 witnesses is overwhelming. 500 witnesses are those who saw Jesus for 40 days, and Paul makes some mention of that. Before he ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1. And then, perhaps even more compelling, are the changed lives of the disciples. What would make 11 men and others, but 11 primarily, the 11 minus, not 12 minus Judas, because he hung himself, what would cause them to go from being men who were in hiding to men who begin going to the temple and proclaiming Jesus, men who go out into the uttermost parts of the world proclaiming Jesus, most of them themselves becoming martyrs, except that the reality of the resurrection was indeed real. Some of you who are old enough may remember the event Watergate, and Chuck Colson was one of the main antagonists, protagonists in that. And a unbeliever who, in the midst of the Watergate crisis, began to be discipled by somebody who didn't see Chuck Colson the villain, but Chuck Colson the sinner who needed Jesus just like everybody else. And Chuck Colson began to read the Bible. He became a believer. And he said one of the things that caused him to believe in the resurrection of Jesus was this issue of the changed lives of the disciples. He said, we were a small band of people trying to keep this lie alive, and we couldn't do it except for a couple of weeks, a couple of months. None of us went into prison, really, and be tortured. None of us lost lives. None of us were thrust with spears. None of us went into boiling vats of oil, as did the Apostle John. So we all admitted freely it was a conspiracy without any harm coming to us. Here are these men who go around the world, they give their lives, and not once do they say it was a lie. But they stand strong for that which is true. God raised him from the dead. Since God the Father has the power to raise God the Son from the dead, He has the power to raise us from the dead. That's that Ephesians passage we looked at. God made us alive and is able to forgive our sins. Christ's resurrected life, as we see in Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16 that are mentioned here, show that He had an incorruptible body so that He even now still lives making intercession for us. God is faithful to uphold His promises of good news, of a forever king who will reign, of one who will deliver us from our sins, one who is going to be the salvation of all those who believe in Him. And so God makes promises of good news, and then He delivers on those promises through this one man, Jesus. And then the promises of good news are proven by the resurrection. If Jesus was just a charlatan, right, and therefore a liar, God the Father would never have honored His words. But because He is the Son who always spoke truthfully and fulfilled all that was written by the prophets and the law, God raised Him from the dead. And that's the bulk of what Paul's saying here. They're to believe in this person, Jesus, and have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins. Which brings us to the fourth and final point of the sermon this morning, and it's this. How will you respond to God's promises of good news? And if you're taking your note, I want you to circle that word "you," and I want you to cross it out, and I want you to put the word "I," because I don't want you to think I'm talking to the person next to you. How will I respond? I was talking with a man this week about the need for Christ and just deflecting. My mom is a believer. And I just had to say, that's wonderful for your mom, but you've got to stand before Almighty God. And so I want to make sure that in this room we're clear here. How are you? Not your spouse, not your child, not your parent, not the person behind you. The you is coming to you individually. How will I respond to God's promises of good news? Well, in our text today and a little bit beyond, there are three options that you could possibly come to this morning if you're going to wrestle with this personally. They are to show interest, they are to reject, or what I hope would be that you would believe. There were some, if you look back at your text and look after the word of encouragement that Paul gave, so he says in verse 41, he ends the sermon, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you." And then what's the response? So as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They didn't want to know how to have a happy life. They didn't want to know about how they can have godly raised children. They didn't want to know about finances from a kingdom perspective. They wanted to know more about this God who made promises and that these promises were made fulfilled by Jesus. They wanted to know Christ and Him crucified and raised. That's what they wanted to know more about. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Notice here, Paul and Barnabas didn't give them a little three-sentence prayer to pray so that they'll be safe. They gave them the instructions of the word and then said, "Follow the grace of God found in Christ Jesus." Never think that you're safe in heaven because you prayed a prayer some time ago, but you're not walking with Christ now. You are in the danger of hell. Those who long for God long and follow after Him in grace in Christ Jesus. Paul and Barnabas instructing them to do just that and to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath came, almost a whole city gathered. What happened? Those who were amazed and marveled at what God had done in Christ Jesus started telling other people, you've got to come hear this story. You've got to come hear about this Jesus. There's these two guys who are going to be back and they're going to be telling us about the grace of God. You need to come hear this. There was no mail campaign, mass mail campaign. There was nothing on the TV for them to be able to see next to the lawyers' ads, which are never ending, so that they might come to the service. There was no blimp in the sky. There was no sign on the side of the road. There was nothing in the newspaper. There was not a viral video on Facebook compelling people. People who had been affected by Christ went out and compelled them to come in. You've got to hear this message of Jesus. Nearly the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the fire marshal shut us down next week because there are too many people in this building? Well, we have an answer for that. God's got the whole world in His hands. There's a big old field out there. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Some of these very same ones who went and compelled others, there was a group of people who were interested in hearing about Jesus. But when it came down to Jesus being the ruler of their lives and shaking things up, then they turned against Him. As long as Jesus could be just another mere entertainment option, they wanted to hear more. But the more they began to demand to change their lives, they turned. So it's possible to be able to hear these things and even want to hear more of them up until the point that change begins to be demanded. Oh, don't be that person just merely interested in Jesus. Because you will go on wanting to be entertained by Jesus and entertained by Jesus until the day you die, but never followed after Jesus. Acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior of your life. Don't be merely entertained with moralistic stories out of the Scripture. Jesus is Lord of our lives who offers to us forgiveness and justification, the grace of God, the mercy of God, as we believe in Him that this man, who there was no sin in, died on our behalf and that God raised him from the dead. You've got to believe that as well. For it is what does Romans 9 tell us? That we believe that He lives and that God raised Him from the dead on the third day. And there are those who unfortunately heard all this good news and they rejected Jesus. They rejected this teaching. In fact, worked up, as you go through the rest of this passage, they're working up others to contradict what Paul is saying about Jesus. Start inciting a riot, persecuting Paul and Barnabas and drive them away. Or do not be among the scoffers. It is the foolishness of the cross. Now those who are wise in their own eyes will laugh at the idea of Jesus, but God has the last laugh. Do not be amongst those who scoff and who will then be astounded and perish when the Lord Jesus comes breaking open the skies and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That's every, not just believers, not just Christians. Every mouth will be open with the acknowledgement that, you know what, I was wrong and I'm eternally going to be separated, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, may you believe. And thankfully there are some who weren't just interested in Jesus as an intellectual pursuit of some sort of entertainment of value for them on a Sunday morning to come and have this and to be done with it, but interested to come back maybe next week to hear a little bit more that might feed a morsel of their being. No, not just interested. And please don't be of those who leave and reject Christ because you perish. And it's destined that man should die once and then the judgment. You scoffers, be astounded and perish. Don't be amongst those who perish. Rather be like the Gentiles. Verses 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Because they had heard back up in the verse before that anyone who believes in Him, they may be forgiven of all that the law cannot forgive us from. They understood that there was this rescue, there was this deliverance that came outside of themselves in the person of Jesus Christ. And they believed in the word that had been proclaimed to them. They were believing. And in fact, if you look at some of these verbs here in verses 48 through 52, they're called imperfect tenses. So rejoicing, glorifying, spreading the word, filling, and believing. These words are imperfect tense. Well, what does that mean to me in my daily life? It just means an action that took place in the past with continuing effect. So something happened to them, right? Something happened to them that they were marked by action going on. And so that these individuals who heard the gospel, they believed, a point in time in the past, they believed, and that had ongoing effect in them that they continued to believe. This is the perseverance of the saints. But those who are truly born again will believe not just for a moment and sprout up and then like that the parable that Jesus gives, be choked out by the concerns of the world. But they believed and there was ongoing effect. And so on your note sheet, I give you three options. And you can show interest. But as long as you only show interest in Jesus, you're moving to that second group, rejecting. Because there really are only two ways ultimately to deal with Jesus, to reject Him or believe in Him. And those who believe in Him, He gave the right to be called children of God. And those who do not believe in Him, where do they stand? They remain as children of devil, marked for destruction. Well, that's what you say, Pastor Ken. No, that's what God says. And His word. I'm not making this up. I'm just simply trying to tell you what the Scriptures teach. Now, for those who believe, there are four results of true belief. So when the Gentiles heard this, they hear the preaching of the gospel, right? And they're believing. They began rejoicing. So here are the four things, four results of true belief. There is a rejoicing of heart. There's a glorifying of the word. There's a spreading of the word, right? And a filling of the Holy Spirit. Those who are truly believing in Christ will be marked by joy. And when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they began rejoicing. Again, that is an imperfect tense, so that there was a moment they began rejoicing as they realized the gospel was for them, that they could believe and they could be freed from death and destruction and judgment and condemnation, that they could be freed from all that. They were rejoicing in this. Christians ought to be the most happiest people in the world. Or maybe I should rephrase that. Christians ought to be the most joyful people in the world. And this is something I think our Puritan forefathers lost sight of. And all the wonder of the holiness and sobriety of God, there is, behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? Praise God, I'm no longer His enemies. Now, some Puritans did a better job of that, but overall, what's your picture of a Puritan? Is graveness, right? But it is, we are grave when we come to the cross. We're still grave when we understand God is holy, but there is a joyfulness. Even God, in His graveness, sings of songs of joy over His people. And there was a rejoicing that now I am delivered, now I'm saved, my sins are forgiven. I will have life because my Savior has life. And true believers will glorify the word of the Lord. Now, your translation may say, honor the word of the Lord. So that I'm not simply getting my Sunday morning fill, right? I'm going to the Word any chance I get to honor the Lord, that I may discover more about Him and how life is supposed to be centered on Him, and parts of the old man that I need to continue to crucify, and the hope and the strength that I have to live as the new man, this new creation in Christ Jesus. Glorifying the Word. And one of the ways that they glorified the word of the Lord was they started spreading that word to others. Look at verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And it wasn't because Paul and Barnabas were getting paid to do so. These disciples who heard the word and were rejoicing and honoring the word, themselves believing, start going themselves throughout the whole region. Paul and Barnabas can't go throughout the whole region. We find out as we read the rest of Acts, they have a pretty linear track. But all these believers are taking the gospel message with them. You won't believe the good news I heard this Sunday, that our sins that we all have this sense of guilt over can honestly be taken away. And we can meet God, who will no longer be our judge, but our Father in heaven. And all this because of the work of Jesus Christ. What did Paul say? If he has not been raised from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. Oh, well, men sought to kill him, but God raised him from the dead. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. True believers are not silent about Jesus. According to this passage, those who believe, proclaim. It may be at home. It may be at the grocery store. It may be over the telephone. It may be on your Facebook feed or Messenger as you're carrying on a conversation with somebody about important things of eternal value. Somehow or other, those who have seen and heard the work of God and believe glorify the Lord by spreading the word. Let's go back to the shepherds in Luke. Right? They see the great light and the angel comes out. Good news, right? And so they believe the good news. They go to Bethlehem, and they see the babe wrapped up in swaddling clothes just as it had been told to them. And what's the reaction? If you've not read, they leave that spot glorifying God and telling others what they had seen. Like the disciples themselves, when they saw the empty grave, going out and telling. Look here in verse 31, in fact. And for many days he, Christ, appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses. Now, here in the Greek, this word witness isn't just somebody who sees something. That's not the biblical definition of witness. The biblical definition of witness is one who has knowledge through sight or experience or hearing and therefore tell what it is that they know to be true. So true believers who are following after the grace of God in Christ Jesus are marked by rejoicing and glorifying the word and spreading the word wherever they may go. And then in verse 52, you know, so here's this uprising of devout women of high standing and leading men in the city, the popular political people, the rulers and the leaders, the shakers and movers of the community. They were raised up because of Paul and Barnabas. And so they persecuted them. Paul and Barnabas leave town like Jesus instructed them to. They kicked off the dust of their feet to move forward. And in verse 52, and the disciples, which disciples? The ones that were just created by believing. And the disciples were filled with joy. Here's a second round of joyfulness. And the disciples were filled with joy. Wait a minute. Shouldn't they be discouraged? The people who are telling them good news are now being kicked out of the city. But they have joy because they've got Jesus. And they're living out the words of Christ. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a whole other sermon of its own. So what are the marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit? If you'll go and look in your New Testament concordance and look this up, here's some things that surround being filled with the Holy Spirit. There is the event at Pentecost. We're being filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter speaks, the disciples speak, and people from many languages hear what is said in their own language. That is one element of being filled with the Spirit. That moment is unique and special. And maybe we're going to then say, well, I don't need to be filled with the Spirit because that's not going to happen again. But then you're defining being filled with the Spirit too narrowly. Because being filled with the Spirit means abounding in hope. Being filled with the Spirit in the Scriptures talks about being given wisdom, God's wisdom. Being filled with the Spirit means having courage to therefore go and tell, because we've not been given a spirit of timidity, but rather a spirit of boldness, whose job in us is to make Christ known. That being filled with the Spirit is marked with joy. Being filled with the Spirit is telling others of God's message. Paul saying that I may be filled with the Spirit so as to make Him known. Being filled with the Spirit involves having a control of self that comes from God. So that those who believe this simple message, Paul has given here a Reader's Digest version of the whole of the Scriptures. Those of you who are too young, Reader's Digest version. So my parents belonged to the Reader's Digest Book of the Month Club, and you'd get this spiral bound, right? And maybe three long books that have been condensed, not quite cliff notes, right? But just enough of the story that you knew what was going on. And that's what Paul's done here. He's taken 1,000 years and more of Israel history and the working of God within Israel, and he's condensed it this simple message. God makes promises to provide a king. God makes promises for salvation of His people. God makes promises to forgive those of their sins. God's delivered on those promises in the person of Jesus. And God proved that it was Jesus He was pleased with by raising Him from the dead. And that simple message caused many to believe. Not all. Some were playing around with the gospel story and just wanting to hear more. And some were antagonistic. But to all who believed, they were made free from everything the law could not free them from. What will you do? What will you do with the good news of Jesus? And for those of us who will be quick to say, well, I do believe, Pastor Ken, then I want us to go through that list of the results of Christ Jesus being believed in our lives. Has the gospel become boring to you? Do you need a new and exciting word every week? Beware. There were those that heard the message and that's all they wanted to hear. And they couldn't believe it. They needed to know more. How could God come in the flesh? And let not the gospel become boring to us. Because when it becomes boring to us, then we don't tell anybody about it. We'll tell them about the latest video we saw. We'll tell them about the latest game we're playing. We'll tell them about the things that excite our souls. But if the gospel doesn't excite us to joy, then we won't tell anybody. And then, my friends, if the gospel does not bring joy to your heart, you don't know the gospel. Because you haven't seen the amount of forgiveness that God has shed on you in His grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. Are we glorifying and honoring the Word in our lives? Are our lives being reshaped and remolded because of the Word? Or are we fighting against that and wanting to remain in the mold of the world so everybody that we know and love will keep on loving us? Well, these individuals in Antioch, this little Antioch, Antioch and Pisidia, they were transformed. And as a process, they were transforming the world around them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters who want to be quick to say, I believe, are we being filled with the Spirit with hope and courage and joy and obedience and holiness because it's a delight and no longer a burden? But God raised Jesus from the dead. And what will you do with him? May you follow after him in the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, glorify yourself in bringing many sinners to Jesus. Whether it be in this room this morning, that one will begin to cry out to Christ as Lord and Savior, begin to confess sins in his name, because there's no other name under heaven by which men and women may be saved from the wrath to come. This one through whom forgiveness is given, may the name of Jesus begin to be tender and adoring and almost unbelievable that he would save one such as I. May the name of Jesus begin to be honored and cherished, proclaimed. Father, if not in this room, as we go out this week, as we tell a simple story of God making promises and keeping them true in Christ, and then giving us the guarantee of the truthfulness and the resurrection of Jesus, Father, may it be that we'll experience some who want to know more, and we'll know some who don't want to hear anymore, and there'll be some who will beg us, how may I have this Jesus? May our eyes be looking for those, even as we tell the story to all. You have done something we could not even imagine in raising Christ from the dead. And he's not our plaything. So, Father, may we run to him as our Savior. Before we stand before him in judgment. Father, these new believers, how alive they were. They couldn't even believe that this good news was for them, because they knew themselves to be outside the plan of God regarding the people of Israel. And when Paul preaches this, they're just amazed that they get to be a part of this. Father, I would pray for that person in this room who they come to church and they know the story about Jesus, but they've always considered themselves on the outside. May today be the day of their salvation when they realize that this message of good news, the promise of salvation, is for anyone who believes. Believes with joy and humility, following after you in the grace that you provide. Father, let us not be lukewarm when it comes to Christ. Let us not be happy about Jesus and learning new stories and having enough of Jesus to make us feel good in the moment, but never bowing the knee. Free us from that prison of self-deceit when we're happy in Jesus, so long as I can say no to Him. Save us from thinking that we're believing when we give no evidence of following after Jesus day by day. Disturb our hearts enough that we will run to Christ. And thank you for the promises that are yet and amen in Christ, that all who come to Christ, He will in no way stiff arm. He will no way put asunder. He desires to receive and welcome and keep and guard all those who confess Him. Father, it may be that the Savior is seeking even now to save that which is lost. Give life in Your Spirit that we may confess our need for Him. And Father, those of us who say that we love Jesus, increase our joy in Him so that we might increase the telling about Him. Increase our desire to glorify the Word, to then share that Word with others. Increase the filling of the Spirit in our lives, so that we may be the children who both delight in You and who gladly do their duty before You. Pray this in Jesus' name. The One who was sent as the forever King, offering forgiveness in His name. In Jesus' name we pray.